Okay, I don't.
Thank you, brother. I'm thankful to be back tonight. I thought I'd missed the last session this afternoon. I was on the phone talking to my son in Louisiana, and I wasn't watching where my wife was going, and she was headed on toward Grenada. Just went a little ways out of the way. About, I think, 8 or 9 miles by the time you get off and turn around and come back. But turned out that I got in on 2 of the prayer sessions, most of the one, and I enjoyed it. I want to deal with 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 tonight. As we talk about God's remedy, last night I dealt with the famine that's in the land of not hearing the Word of God. And I want to deal tonight with God's remedy for the famine that is in the land. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13 and 14. This prayer, and I understand y'all studied this when last week anyway. It is such a tremendous prayer that Solomon prayed on this occasion at the dedication of the temple. And he said, and of course, God is talking here to him after, as in connection with this. He said, "If I shut up heaven, there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, I recognize this is talking about a famine of locusts or whatever like that, but I think there is a spiritual application that we can definitely make to our situation in the world today, in our country, as well as the world today. In the first message, I pointed out to you that there is a famine in the land, and I'm convinced that it's not all in false churches, but it's in God's churches. They're in a lot of them. I won't go into details, but it's just amazing to me how many churches that once were very strong Bible preaching churches that today, for the sake of numbers and so forth, have, you know, backed off from the preaching of the Word. Just the straight preaching, and I don't mean hateful preaching. I've run into a few preachers. I knew one preacher, he thought if he didn't get up and just skin everybody in the crowd, that he had not preached. One of his members who surrendered to preach came to Illinois to go to school. And after he had been there, and the pastor had told him, "Now don't move your membership to Wayne Kemp's church. I mean, he didn't want him to do that. He wanted him to send his support back up there. After they had been at our church for about 4 or 5 weeks, he said to his wife, he said, "Honey, have you noticed Brother Kemp's not whipping us every Sunday?" Well, I learned a lesson early in my ministry from an older brother. He said, "You can fleece the sheep, but if you skin them, you can't get any more wool." So don't skin them, just fleece them. When you need to do something, fleece them. Shear them a little bit, but don't skin them. Because of no more wool. A skint sheep, no more wool. And so it's more important to feed a congregation. But this fellow said to his wife, said, "Have you noticed that Brother Kemp hasn't?" She said, first sermon or two, he thought, "Well, he's not even preaching. He just, because I wasn't browbeating him." And there are times when you have to get, you know, down to the nitty gritty with the church. Paul talked about not wanting to come to Corinth with a rod. But every sermon, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, I kind of visualize someone treating their hogs that way. How skinny they would be if they were treated like some pastors treat their church members. When it comes to the Word of God, there's times to rebuke, but there's a feeding is very important. Feeding the sheep. Now, it's important that, I mean, this famine that's in the land and that we're experiencing in the Lord's churches is one of not hearing the Word of God. I know you, I made that point last night, but I want to remind you of it again. And this famine results in some other things. If people are not hearing the Word of God, there won't be much in their prayer life. You can't pray right if you don't get the Word right. I mean, I've had people tell me, "Well, now I don't go to church and so forth, but I pray." I wonder to whom. It's very important that we get all of the things right. And God's Word is the answer to having good prayer. And an effective prayer life. No one will be prayerful if he has no desire for the Word of God. I heard a fellow say something one time. I'd never heard it before, never heard another preacher preach it since then, or say it since then. He came to Illinois to preach a meeting at a church in Wood River, Illinois. I went down there for the first night, and he said, made this statement. He said, "If I preach God's Word this week, and if you love God, you will have to love what I preach. Because if I preach the Word, and you're one of God's children, and you love God, you'll have to love His Word." So, if there's a cure for this famine, it must be from God. That's why I titled this, God's Remedy. God's Remedy for the Famine that is in the land. Once again, look at our text. Verse 14 particularly. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. First of all, I want you to notice the identity of the people who are addressed here. My people. If my people. Now, I heard a fellow say one time, and I agreed with it. He said, he was teaching in seminary when I was going to seminary. He said, now, brethren, you can't have a revival among lost people. You've got to get them vivified before you can get them revived. I mean, you can't revive a dead sinner. They've got to be saved. Only God's people can experience revival, true revival. A lot of false revivals. I preached a sermon at Kansas City one time on false revivals. I mean, it's what I was assigned. I don't want to get into that, but there's sure a lot of false revival going on in the land. But anyway, so the first thing we want to talk about tonight is the identity of the people who are addressed in this text. First they are addressed as my people. Now, they didn't include all the people in the world. They didn't even include all the people in Israel at that time. It's like in the 10th chapter of John, Jesus is preaching to a bunch of Jews, or Israelites, I should say. If I understand it right, the Jews in the New Testament are primarily addressing the religious leaders of the day. But he's preaching to a bunch of people, and he said to some of them, ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. You believe not because you're not of my sheep. All of Israel was never God's people. All the time, at the time of our text, that our text was written, the people of God who were called by His name were primarily Israelites. I'm talking about back in the Old Testament. There's another description, and it refers to those of us who are Gentiles. The designation of this people that I want to point out before proceeding further. My people, which are called by my name. Peter used similar terminology in the address found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, verse 16 and 17. He's referring to what was happening among the Gentiles. Peter had preached to the Gentiles. And there have been some of them saved. And he said, after this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Always a connection to His name. These are the people whom God would take out of the Gentiles for His name. In the book of Acts chapter 15, verse 14, James, I believe, is speaking here. He said, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. I want to point out something, that there is a limitation to this matter. A lot of people don't like it. They don't like you to limit God. You don't limit God. God's limited Himself on these matters. He said that He visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. To take out of them a people for His name. These are the people whom God had formed for Himself. Isaiah 43:21 says, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." I formed them for myself. All men. You know, the Lord's made all for himself. Even the wicked for the day of evil. And he causeth even the wrath of man to praise him. The remainder of wrath he restrains. And so, all men in one sense could be referred to as gods. But not in the sense we're talking about tonight. It's those who are his people. These people are the ones who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. I remember the first time I ever got a red flag over people who didn't believe the doctrine of grace. My wife and I had had a wreck and our baby had been killed in it. And I got a sympathy card from a lady. And she said, she had in there part of Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Period. A lot of people don't like that, "to them who are the called according to his purpose." His people are his in more than one way. And I'm not going to try to go in. I'm just going to mention three ways. First, we are his by election. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We're his by purchase. Paul said, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's." We've been bought by a price. My, what a price it was. And thirdly, we're his by redemption. He's redeemed us. I love Revelation 5:9. I guess we'll sing that song throughout eternity. "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now, there are some responsibilities for God's people if we are able to see this remedy applied. There's some responsibility on us. You know, I ran into a church member, one church I pastored. He hated the word responsibility. He said, "We can't respond to God." Well, now there are some things that people teach on that's wrong. I had a teacher in the seminary in Illinois one time. He left, thank goodness. But he said, "God reacts to man as man reacts to God." Well, you need to take that with a dose of medicine. But the thing is that we do have some responsibilities. God does require some things of his people. He does expect us to do certain things. And if I understand our text, there'll be no cure for the famine unless God's people meet certain conditions. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves." Now, if's a little bitty word, but it's got a lot of important meaning to it. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, God will never send revival or an awakening if his people are proud. Humble themselves. Now, folks, That doesn't mean that we get up and praise the Lord, I'm so humble. Lord, make me more humble. I had a teacher in the seminary, and I agree with what he said. He said, when humility is recognized by the person, he just lost it. When he realized, Lord, I'm humble. You know, I read about different people, and some of the most humble people in the world felt their sins more than anybody else. God will never send a revival of an awakening if His people are proud. You see, there's a problem with being proud. God hates a proud look. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. The very first thing, a proud look. So we can't be proud. Humble. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. And then the next responsibility is pray. I think of what the Lord said when He sent Ananias to meet with Saul of Tarsus right after his conversion on the road to Damascus. The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. You know, there are some wonderful words in the 130th. Let me look back at Proverbs 15:8 first. The prayer of God's people is a delight to Him. I couldn't help but think about this afternoon during prayer when we were praying. Not very many here, but my, how it must have delighted God for His people to be praying. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, and the prayer of the upright is His delight. There's some wonderful words in the 130th Psalm about prayer. Psalm 130, verse 5 through 7 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. Prayer is one way of waiting. Waiting for the Lord. And there's another responsibility. We must seek God's face. It may surprise you that after about 57 years of preaching, that I'd never really studied out that expression. I knew in my mind what it meant. But I made an effort to study it out this week, last week. Study out and seek my face. In Scripture, God's face being toward His people refers to His being favorable toward them. Seek my face. Seek my favor. When His face is away from His people, it is a sign of His disapproval of their ways. When God's people and sin, His face is turned away from them. Deuteronomy 32, verse 20 and 21. And He said, I will hide my face from them. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. He said, I'll hide my face from them. When Job was going through his terrible suffering, he thought that God had turned his back on him, turned his face away from him. Job 13, verse 23 and 24, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? It must have been terrible for Job to think God was his enemy. But that's what can happen when God's face is turned away, or if we get the idea because he doesn't answer our prayers, we think his face is turned away from us. You know, I've had people tell me, well, you know, Brother Camp, I've prayed and God just hasn't answered my prayer. I said, maybe he said no. It might be best if he says no and doesn't give you what you're asking for. Sometimes what we ask for is not the best for us. Seek my face. David knew how important it was to have the Lord's face toward him. Psalm 27, verse 8 and 9, he said, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When David felt that the Lord had hidden his face from him, he prayed and made supplication to God. Psalm 30, verse 7 and 8. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made me my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. A fourth thing required of God's people is that they turn from their wicked ways. He said, oh, but Brother Camp, I don't have any wicked ways. You just committed a sin. Self-righteousness is a sin. We do have wicked ways. Sometimes it may be just thoughts. Whatever it might be, I don't want to go all into that, but I once asked the congregation to whom I was preaching, what was God's last commandment to his churches that's found in the scripture? Several mouthed the Great Commission. No. The last command to his churches was repent. Found in the book of Revelation. To at least four of those churches he said repent. And to some within those churches, the others, he said, repent. The church at Ephesus was probably one of the outstanding, most orthodox churches you'd find in that day. They had some problems. They'd left their first love. Jesus said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of the place except thou repent. Jesus, and by the way, let me say something, and you might disagree with me, but all seven of these were the Lord's churches. He held them in his hand. He walked in their midst. He trimmed their wicks. I know that's figurative, but that's the idea. They were all his churches. Under the church at Pergamos, he wrote, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Repent. He commanded the church in Sardis to repent. Revelation 3:3. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." And he commanded the church at Laodicea to repent. Revelation 3:19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." I mean, that ought to sound a warning to us, or an admonition to us, or a rebuke to us. That the Lord's last command to the seven churches in Asia, at least four of them, was repent. Repent. Before I move on, I would remind us that God's people are the ones who are told that when they fell into sin, they must turn from their wicked ways. And that's talking about repentance. It's been my privilege to pastor at least two very outstanding churches, comparatively speaking. I'm talking about compared to the general run of churches. I've had the privilege of pastoring two, I might even say three. One of them I have little doubts about. But two. Beverly Mennon Baptist Church in Washington, Illinois, the only one I'll name, was probably the best church I pastored in my whole ministry. They had their problems. But I must tell you that not one of them was perfect. And not one that did not have areas in which they needed to repent. Our text refers to several times in this prayer. Refers several times in this prayer those times when God's own people might fall into sin. If you go through that prayer, you'll see that a number of times it said, if this happens, let them turn and repent. You come back. If this happens. When we fall into sin, or when they fail into sin, they must repent and turn from their wicked ways if God would hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I want to notice the wonderful promise of God to His people when they meet His conditions for His favor. Several times in this prayer, Solomon calls on the Lord to hear from heaven. I'm not going to read all these scriptures, but 2 Chronicles 6:21. He says, "Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven." 2 Chronicles 6:22 and 23. He again calls on him to hear from heaven, God to hear from heaven. 2 Chronicles 6:24 and 25. He again calls on God to hear from heaven. Verse 25. And 2 Chronicles 6:26 and 27. He said, he calls on God to hear from heaven. 2 Chronicles 6:28 through 30, he calls on God to hear from heaven. 2 Chronicles 6:32 through 34, he calls on God to hear from heaven. 2 Chronicles 6:34 and 35, he calls on God to hear from heaven. You see, our God is in the heavens. That's his dwelling place. The earth is his footstool. Sometimes I think the footstool thinks it ought to rule the throne. God promises to forgive his people's sins. He said, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. As I was preparing for this conclusion to the message, the lament of Jeremiah came to my mind when he said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? I'm here tonight to tell you there is balm in Gilead. There is a great physician there. And oh, that he would be pleased in our lifetime to turn and to apply that great balm to his people. That he would be pleased to give us a visitation of the Holy Spirit as we have never seen before. And I don't want to get into personal experiences, but I was thinking this afternoon while we were praying and talking about, and for a while Brother Larry was talking about the Holy Spirit. I can look back on my life and I think I can count on one hand. On one hand, the times that I really feel like. Now I'm not, let me clarify something. I have preached and God has blessed his word many times. I believe he always does. It will not return void. But there have been about five times in my ministry where I felt just overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. And folks, there ain't nothing like it. I preached a sermon down in Louisiana where Brother Jackie Dupuchin was pastor one time. And it just seemed like, and the whole congregation, the preachers talked about that there was just such a power present. Another time that might surprise you, I was debating the Pakamalai. And even his father came to see the doctrine of eternal security in that debate, and he said to one of my members, he said, when your pastor was up there delivering his speeches, there was a power in this building I have never seen in my life. Now, I'm not boasting, because you see, I didn't know that was going to happen. It slipped up on me. You see, when you're really blessed by the Holy Spirit, it probably won't, you won't see it coming. In those times that I mentioned, and there's other times, but I could count them probably on one hand. I got under conviction just thinking, well, have I been so cold? Even when things were going good and the Lord was blessing, there was that lack of just his taking overwhelming control of me. But I have seen it. And as I said, there's just nothing like it. To just be in his possession. One time happened, I wasn't going to tell this, but one time it happened right after I had been preaching about 2 years. Hadn't been pastoring, but about 2 years. Church I was pastoring, there were some people from the outside and a couple of families within the church that were causing a lot of trouble. I preached one Sunday night. First of all, let me tell you, before that service, I was out in the cemetery out behind the church on my face on the ground. asking God to deliver me, help me preach. I preached. While I was preaching, there was a man with a shotgun outside holding two of our men out there, wouldn't let them come in. We were supposed to start a 10-day meeting after that. I preached that night something that I had not even planned to preach. It just came to me as I was getting ready to preach. God's power began to move. Some of the men came to me after that and said, "Brother Kemp, with all this trouble, maybe we ought to call off our meeting." I said, "We need one now." We baptized 19 after a 10-day meeting. God moved. And like I say, all of those things, I can't take credit for a bit of it. I don't want you to think I am taking credit for it. I'm just glad God saw fit to do it. Because there ain't nothing like it. And I've had times since then that I've prayed that it would happen again. It's been a while but since it's happened. Oh, if we could have that manifestation, outpouring of His Spirit. It can happen, you know, it can happen on one church. You know, sometimes when God brought rain, He brought it in one part of the world. I mean, He might bring it on one little piece of land over here. You remember when He brought the plagues on Egypt? Come right up to the border of Goshen, and Goshen was in good shape. That's where the Israelites, that's where Joseph's people were. I didn't mean to go into those personal experiences like I did, but I tell you what, there ain't nothing like it. Thank you, Brother Larry.
Times of the moving of God's Spirit are rare in our time. The mystery is why.